And the rest of us, pull your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in the seat in front of you. We're going to turn to the book of John. We're going to turn to the book of John this evening. Don't have near as much room at this pulpit as the one up front. And so I'm usually throwing my papers all around. And so I'm going to try to do this off of an iPad so it's not being thrown around. If I throw the iPad over here, we're just done. But John chapter 6 this evening, we're going to look at a story that's very familiar and a topic that might be familiar, but I believe is very important, and I know it is what the Lord laid on my heart to preach on this evening. John chapter 6, we start in the first verse there. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were deceased. And Jesus went up into a mountain where he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" This evening, I'd like to teach about this lad and what we can learn from this story. Let's pray before we get started. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. As we open your word, we read from a true story, a miracle that you performed. But you used a young boy. And I pray that as we sit here tonight, Lord, we desire to follow you. We preached about that on Sunday. We desire to be used of you. We desire for you to use our lives, to work in our lives. I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct our hearts tonight, that we would mold our lives to be usable by you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you notice here, a very significant character in our story is this young man with his lunch. He's my kind of a young man. He wasn't going to show up without food. But he was called a lad. He's called a lad, and he was a lad though who was not named. Now we're all given a name at birth, and it identifies us throughout our entire life and even beyond. When our life is over, they etch that name on a tombstone. But that's not who we really are. You know, you didn't choose that name, Tavian. Your parents did. What you choose is the reputation of the character you have and how you live your life. And when people hear your name, what are their thoughts? When they hear Nathan, do they think hard worker? When they hear Shelby, do they think obedient? Do they think godly? The reputation we leave behind is very valuable and important. I was doing a study and I was looking through where the Bible makes a very specific emphasis on a good name. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Good name in Ecclesiastes chapter number 7 verse 1 says, "Good name is better than a precious ointment," and it continues, and we can read through that it's better than rubies. A good name is highly valued. But if you look at that word, I was confused. I said, there's a lot of folks in the word, in the Bible who are used of God that they don't even mention their name. But if you study the Hebrew word there for name, is actually the Hebrew word shema, and that word there means reputation, character. It has to do with how you live your life and what is associated with your name. The reputation that you leave behind, what you do with your life. Many people know your name Or perhaps maybe only a few know who you are. Many times with a last name spelt like mine, I have to explain it over and over again that it is Whitaker, but it looks like White Car. But some people know your name, some people don't. Someday, if the Lord doesn't take us to heaven before then and we pass away, somebody will be walking through a cemetery here in town and be wondering why somebody would have the last name White Car. And I won't even be around to correct them. They're just going to say, well, that's a funny name, White Car. There was a pastor that I grew up listening to from Florida, and his name was Don, Pastor Don Strange. He always said that on his tombstone he was going to leave it blank, so that when people walk through in the cemetery and they look down at his tombstone, it was blank, they'd look and say, that's strange. There's some unnamed individuals in the Bible. But it doesn't mean they didn't do some things that we can take note of. In this young boy without a name, his name's not recorded. In fact, the story, one of the only miracles recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yet in none of them does it record his name. I think of school children today who take their lunch with them. School children all over the world bring their lunches to class. Now, I didn't grow up in a rich house. We didn't have Lunchables. We would have a lunch. Usually it was a bologna sandwich, or sometimes if mom was in a really good mood, we'd have peanut butter and jelly. But usually there was an apple or a banana, sometimes an orange, a piece of fruit or something in there, and whatnot. Usually I would trade that fruit for some dessert or something a little bit more exciting at school. But their mothers will make their lunches for them, and the lunches are pretty much the same, a sandwich. Sometimes you get a bag of chips. And the caring mother wants to make sure that child is going to get that, have that lunch for themselves at lunchtime. If you were one of those brown paper sack type of children in school, usually your name was written on it so that the kid next to you didn't accidentally grab your lunch and eat it. A mom wants to make sure, hey, my kid's going to have his lunch at lunchtime. Nowadays, there's the fancy lunch boxes, but usually somewhere on there is their name in big letters on the outside of the bag. That way, no one else is mistakenly going to take this child's lunch, or if it gets lost on the school bus, it could be returned to the child. This lad here, this boy, in John chapter number 6, was probably carrying these 5 loaves and 2 fishes in some sort of container. I don't know what kind of lunch boxes they had back then. I don't know if his mother wrote his name on the outside. It appears. No, if she did, no one noticed. But they certainly didn't call him by name. They said, this lad. But his name didn't need to be noticed. God used an unnamed boy, used his lunch and his offering there to display his miraculous power. And there's, talk about young boys. You ask any of these young, ask Nathan, what do you want to be when you grow up, or what do you want to do with your life? Man, be an astronaut, be a firefighter. Can you imagine getting to the end of your life? And people say of you, well, I don't really know what they did for work, maybe. I don't really remember maybe his full name. But God used him in miraculous ways. I tell you, that's what I want. I don't need people to know Elijah Whitecar's or Whitaker's name. I don't need people to know a lot about me. But if they could look at my life and say, boy, he was used of God. He wasn't somebody. He was a nobody. But he was used of God. I want to look at what we can learn from this boy with no name. First thing I want to look at is the boy's character. The boy's character. What is it that is better than fine rubies, better than riches, that name, that good name? It is his character. Scripture doesn't record a whole lot about this boy, and other than the fact that he had this lunch and that he gave this lunch willingly. A closer look here reveals a lot about his character. The first thing I would like to look at is the fact that he had the right preparation. John chapter 6, verse 9, it says, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. I'd like to draw a correlation here. There's 5,000 men, plus women and children. I mean, that's somewhere between 10,000 and upwards of 20,000 people. Yet of all those people, this one boy had a lunch. This one boy brought something and was prepared. And only one little boy in the entire crowd thought ahead and was prepared. Too often, many Christians, we desire, we say, hey, I was with you earlier when you said I want to be used of God. I want God to do big things in my life. And we want that moment, we want that, hey, see God do big things without the preparing my heart side. Without the preparation aspect that it takes. You don't just get to wake up and say, hey, I'm going to be a good Christian used of God. I'm going to be a great soul winner. That there's time where you have to work at it and toil in your Christian life. We want God to use us to influence our families, to witness at work, to minister in our church ministries. And we think somehow that God's going to use us, God's using us will just happen. That we'll just boom, be used of God without any preparation on our part. When we neglect to prepare our hearts and our minds in studying the Word of God in prayer, we fail to prepare for Him to use us. If I didn't start my day in obedience to God, in His Word and in prayer, how can I expect to be used of God throughout my day? Whereas I think Roy is downstairs. We had a conversation. Roy and I have been working through some things, and his grandpa, who's raising him, constantly, you know, in a great way, asked for my help working with him with his behavior. And we've got this thing where we're trying to make him visualize the fact that the Christian life is a battle. He came to me and said, "Why do I always do wrong? Why do I keep on getting in trouble?" And I said, "Well, you did wrong today. Did you start the day reading your Bible?" "No." I said, "You're saved?" "Yeah, Roy got saved about a year ago." "All right. But does that mean you don't have a flesh?" I said, "No." I said, "The Christian life's a battle. And the sword of the Spirit, our weapon, is the Word of God." I said, "So you went into the battle and you left the sword at home. No wonder you're losing. You're not prepared." And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're going to be able to be used of God, if we're going to have a victorious Christian life, if we're going to get victory over sin. We say, "Hey, I've set some goals to get victory in this area of my life, or to be able to do this in my life." You say, "Hey, I've set these goals," and then you leave the sword at home. You're not prepared. No wonder you fail. And usually fail and then quit. Say, "Oh, well, I guess it's not going to happen. I'll try again next year." No. There's preparation involved. A good character. First of all, a person, even a Christian with good character, is extraordinarily rare. And it's not going to happen on accident. I look at these young men, especially those called to preach here. I got 1, 2, 3 right here. Called to preach. To be used of God, you have to have godly character, and it starts with preparing your heart, and it's not going to happen on accident. You're not going to go to some fancy Bible school and come out with godly character. There's a lot of people that go to Bible school and come out with lousy character and fall on their faces. If you're going to have a godly character, if you're going to be used of God, it takes preparation. God used the preacher named Ezra. Ezra was a preacher. The more I study Ezra, he's one of those where he gets ignored sometimes. He's not the biggest book in the Bible, but I've grown to really like the preacher Ezra. Ezra was used of God in the Old Testament to stir up a people, a cold-hearted people there in Israel, to revival, to true revival. But God didn't just use a man who was living his life lackadaisically. This wasn't a guy who pressed snooze on his alarm. I tell you, I used to be that guy. I have to change that. I'm not a morning person. You have to be deliberate about it. He wasn't lackadaisical, letting whatever happened happen. Notice how this man Ezra prepared beforehand. Before there was revival, before God could use him in great ways, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Our performance for the Lord, our being used of God, whether or not we're going to see success in our lives, see victory in our lives, see blessings, all of that is dependent on, did you prepare your heart? Did you prepare your heart? So we're fooling ourselves if we think we can go into the battle and leave the sword at home. There are people who can kind of shoot from the hip and fly by the seat of their pants. and man, they can make it look good for a while. Usually those people don't last. They can do it for a while, and then they run out of their ability to do so. Winston Churchill was known for some very extemporaneous speeches, kind of off-the-cuff speeches that were in the moment. And Richard Nixon, the president, one time was talking with Winston Churchill's son, and he asked, he says, "Man, I've always appreciated and admired how your father, Winston Churchill, was able to just give these speeches that were so amazing and packed, and it just to be able to, on a moment's notice, give these speeches." And Winston Churchill's son replied, and I want to get this quote right, he says, "Oh yes, I've watched my father work for hours preparing those extemporaneous speeches." He said, "Yeah, but there was preparation that went into it. It wasn't in a moment. It was prepared for. It was hard work." And if we think our Christian life is just going to come to us, parents, if we think we're just going to change a few little things and, man, our kids are going to be great, it takes anything worthwhile in life takes hard work. And usually it's hard work that nobody sees. Nobody sees. You raise your children to do what's right and be successful and be godly young people that grow up and be godly adults. You know what happens? They see the result. One way or the other, people are going to see you raised your kids right, or they ran off and became bums. What they don't see is the reason behind it is work, hard work that nobody sees but is absolutely necessary. You've got a temptation or a besetting sin in your life you want victory over. Nobody's going to see this, but it takes hard work. Hard work, dedication, and an honest desire to do right. You want a good marriage? Work. You want a clean, pure life and mind? Work. You want to be used of God? You want to be a successful bus captain? Work. You want to be a successful Sunday school teacher? Work. Reggie's joining the junior church? Work. You have to be prepared. You show up on a Sunday and you're not ready to serve the Lord. You haven't prepared. You haven't studied. God can't use you. Your heart's not in it. It was the right preparation, but he was also in the right place. You say, of course he was. Yeah. John chapter 6, verse 9. There's a portion of this verse here that I think we all oftentimes skip. And there is a lad here. Bible doesn't indicate that this boy was with his parents or without his parents or with friends, but he appears to be there. In this situation, he's alone. There is a lad here, a singular person, and he could have chosen to be fishing or hiking or whatever a boy would like to do. It seemed like the weather was nice enough for there to be thousands of people outside. He could have been hiking up in the hills. He could have been fishing. The Sea of Galilee was right there, but he found his way to where Jesus was. I wonder if we haven't seen victory in our lives, if we haven't seen God use us, because we're not where we ought to be. I wonder sometimes, and I know I'm preaching to the Thursday night crowd, when many who wish they were here could be here, would be here. But is it a situation where you're not being able to be used as a soul winner because you don't show up to soul winning? I'll tell you, you'll never have your heart worked on in a message, in a church service that you're not at. He was there. He was in his place. He says, was it a hot day? He'd rather go be swimming in the Sea of Galilee. Maybe, but he wasn't. He was there where Jesus was preaching. Joshua wasn't waiting for the crowd to provide momentum to serve the Lord. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, a very famous verse, usually segmented. I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I wonder if sometimes you're looking for excuses to not do a trade. Maybe there's every reason in the book that you find to not be faithful to church certain times. Does a friend or family member have to remind you to spend time with God? I look at you young people. Does mom and dad still have to come by, teenagers, and remind you, hey, you ought to read your Bible this morning? No, you ought to come to a point in time where you choose. You say, hey, I'm going to be where I ought to be with Jesus. If it's devotion time in the morning, I'm going to be where I ought to be. You'll never run out of excuses to not be faithful. You'll never run out of reasons to hit snooze. You'll never run out of excuses not to be faithful to the house of God. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. The best way to be a testimony to those around you is to always be able to be counted on to be in your place for God. To always. There's folks that as a pastor, I think I mentioned Sunday that we had somebody come and ask to be a Sunday school teacher. And I said, well, you're a very nice person, and I think that's a wonderful idea, but you've been to church twice in 3 months. We need Sunday school teachers to be here a little more often. And you look around and say, Pastor, how do you look for people to be workers for the church? How do you look for people to serve, to be counted, to be counted on, to be faithful? You're a testimony. Your family, your friends that don't go to church ought to know, oh, it's Sunday? Oh, Reggie's in church. Oh, why can't I get a hold of Brother Voglin? Oh, it's church time. Of course, he's at church. He's always at church. Even if they don't agree with you, he's at church. The best way to be a testimony to those around you in the house of God is to be faithful. And it's commanded, of course, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, right? To be the opposite is to be faithful, and by being faithful, you're exhorting, you're encouraging one another. It is encouraging to see each other being faithful. Your faithfulness encourages her faithfulness, encourages his faithfulness, etc. He had the right preparation, he had the right place, and the right people. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, when Jesus asked the disciples to get food to feed the hungry people, it just so happened that the one person with food found his way to Andrew, a disciple. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus already knew the lad was out there. Jesus already knew that he was going to use that boy's lunch. The Lord would have known long before anyone got hungry that the only food available was this little boy's lunch, and that he was going to use it to meet this need. Jesus knew the boy with the lunch wasn't going to just get lost in the crowd. He knew that the boy wasn't there just looking for his friends or an activity or trouble. Sometimes it's hard to track down some of you young people. You come into church and you're running around. You're not in the place you ought to be. You're not seeking the person you ought to be seeking when you come into church. You're seeking foolishness. Well, what if this kid was out there running around goofing off with his friends when Jesus was teaching? When we associate ourselves with the right kind of people, we put ourselves in a position where God can use us. Proverbs speaks very clearly about this. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, he that walketh with wise men, right? The young people sing this song. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's not the preacher saying that. That's the Lord saying that. That is God's word. If you spend your time, young people, older people, with wise people, you will be wise. If you spend your time with fools, you say, what's a fool, preacher? The Bible describes a fool. A fool is a lazy person. A fool is a deceitful person. A fool is a person that makes a mockery of the things of God. A fool is one that makes a mockery and tries to lessen the importance of the things of God. You spend your time with fools, you will be destroyed. That's not what I'm saying. That's what God is saying. God isn't looking for people who are sleeping in on Sundays or wasting time on the internet to use his miraculous work to use in his miraculous work today. He's looking for people who are delighting themselves in his word and are spending time with his people. They say, Pastor, where do you go to find your friends? I find friends in church. Why? Because if you're here, at least at some level, you desire to live for Jesus. And I'm looking for those kind of friends. I'm looking for people who are going to point me to my Savior, point me to follow Jesus, encourage me, and exhort me for Christ. I'm not looking for friends down at the sports bar watching football on a Sunday morning. If you are, what you're saying is, I want to be that type of a person. Just be honest with yourself. He's looking for people who are delighting in his word. I keep on looking over here. So usually in the middle of the week on Wednesday, so yesterday, every Wednesday we have the Academy Chapel. So all the where this gets filled up with all kinds of young people, and I preach to them. We've been preaching through Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 79 or 80. Throughout the whole chapter, it really the focus is the word of God. But it has this aspect here of delight thyself in the word of God. And I, of course, drew a picture for the young people that had to do with food. I said, hey, what's your favorite ice cream? Now, put a few scoops of that in a bowl. If you want to see what a real bowl of ice cream is, go to the Vogelin's house. It's not one scoop. It's a bowl, sometimes a serving bowl. And because you got to have your ice cream, and then you've got to have that magic shell chocolate. There's the hot fudge, then there's magic shell. And it gets on there and it gets hard, but it's not too, it's just perfect. And if you got the right kind, you can get the Reese's peanut butter magic shell. So you got chocolate and peanut butter. And then then it's not done. Get your whipped cream out. And right, you pile it up. And my daughter loves Papa Vogelin's house because of ice cream and mostly the whipped cream. But by the time he gets done with putting whipped cream on your ice cream, you don't see your ice cream at all. You see whipped cream. When that bowl then gets pushed over in front of me, you know what I tell you? I delight. Just the smile comes. Just thinking about it, I'm smiling. I delight in that ice cream. What a shame it is. Well, there have been times I'll delight in a bowl of ice cream more than I delight in God's word. God's word becomes a drudgery. Man, I can talk about ice cream all day. Well, why don't we talk about the word of God all day? Why don't we get excited about the promises of God, about how you, man, I've been studying the word of God, and let me show you what the Lord laid on my heart. Let me show you this nugget I found as I was reading. Isn't it exciting? And you just can't help the smile coming across your face. I remember specifically when Chase had recently gotten saved, I was reading about this person. Did you know this? The smile on your face? It's exciting. But we lose it sometimes. We're not commanded to, when you're newly saved, delight in his word. No, we're all commanded. Delight thyself in the word of God. Delight thyself in the word of God. Instead of focusing on things we ought not to be focusing on, we ought to be delighting in his word and with his people. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Several months ago, all of the young people memorized the whole book of the chapter of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man that doesn't do some things, right? First of all, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You're not walking and spending time with ungodly folks. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. You're not stopping and visiting with them. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going and sitting around at their house. I go and share the gospel with them. But you know what happens when I go hang out with them? I become like them. But this is what he does do. Here's the word again, delight is in the law of the Lord. What's the law of the Lord? That's the Bible. And in his law, in the Bible, doth he meditate day and night. You want to be that blessed man? Well, this young boy had a blessing to be used of God. because he had the right preparation in his heart and his character. He was in the right place. He was where Jesus was. And he was around the right type of people. He also had the right kind of patience. As a kid, do you ever get your lunch? Why do I keep going? I relate a lot when it comes to food with my Grandpa Voglin. It's inherited. You ever get your lunch and it doesn't make it to lunch? Right? You ever have a sack lunch? And maybe you're going on a field trip. I know I'm preaching to a room full of homeschooled kids. But you get your lunch and it doesn't make it to school. It definitely doesn't make it to lunch. You're sneaking the chips by between your first and second class. And I believe there was, my grandpa would tell stories about how he'd have a couple lunches where he'd eat one on the way to school and then eat one at school. But I might be wrong. It might be just what I want to do is eat two lunches. You ever get impatient and this miracle here happens to take place towards the late afternoon, just before the people would make their way home. This boy's lunch was still intact. He had some patience here. Being well prepared and in the right place with the right people is all wasted if we're not patient on waiting on God for God's timing. It's possible that there actually were other people that day who might have brought lunches or snacks and got impatient and ate them. But if so, they ate them too early. This boy waited, and at the right time, when everyone present expressed the experienced here a miracle, Jesus used his lunch. You probably noticed in Scripture, and no doubt in your own life, that God's timing is always perfect. Always perfect. I think of situations in my life that God has just, I couldn't even comprehend in a small way how God was moving, but God knew what he was doing and exactly in his timing. He's never too early, and he's certainly never late. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." Often God's timing, though, is different than ours, especially in 2026 now. Man, I want something, and I want it now. So when I pray, I want God to answer now. And when he doesn't, I'm impatient. We need to learn patience, though, to wait on God. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, something that the Lord has ingrained in my heart and in my life to realize that I'm actually am not in charge. And I don't know it all. He says, talking about the Lord, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we have a problem, there's my wife. My wife will come to me after a day and she'll say, "Let me tell you, it's been a rough day. I've got, this came up. This is a problem that came up." She'll go on and on. And man, she's distraught. It's been a real problem that's been really bugging her all day. And I'm sitting there, my mind's rolling. And what am I thinking about? Fix it. Right? And I'll say, "All right, this is what we're going to do. We'll do this, this, this. Done. It's over. Your problem's fixed." I thought she'd be happy. I fixed her problem. Believe it or not, no. Zeke, marriage is fun. Yeah. But this is also true. Man, I want the problem to be fixed now. Like, why are we talking about it if we're not going to fix it? It doesn't make sense. But God's ways are higher than ours. So we'll bring a problem and say that I have to have this solved now. And sometimes God says, "Wait." And if we get impatient and try to figure a way out ourselves, we miss the miracle. We miss God doing it his way, which is, as it says in Isaiah chapter 55, higher than our ways. Higher. We've got to realize who God is. It's not us, it's him. Prepare yourselves by being in God's word daily and by spending your time in prayer with him and before him. Be in the right places. Stay faithful in your home. Hey, moms, dads, don't let your kids be left to themselves. Be in the right place. Stay faithful in your home, in your local church, in your walk with God. Fellowship with the right people. Make good and godly friends who will encourage you spiritually. Then let God work. And when those four priorities are a part of your character, God will use you. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then came the miracle. There's a boy's character, and we just went through that. Then there's this boy's charity. And they say the way to a man's heart is through his belly, his stomach. And the way to a little boy's heart is through more food. Jesus used this little boy's generosity of something I'm sure he greatly desired. And we see that he gave willingly. Now, we don't know if Andrew asked the boy for his lunch or if he offered it up to Andrew on his own. At the very least, we know that there was no resistance on the part of the boy, no desire for negotiation, no, hey, what's in it for me, Andrew? This story would have been totally different if this boy, who we don't even know his name, didn't willingly give up his lunch. I think of a story of a well-known man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary. He was a devoted husband and father. And as we know, he was famously martyred on the mission field for Christ. He was inspired from an early age by the examples of Christian missionaries. He wrote in his prayer journal about David Brainerd and William Carey and Amy Carmichael and several others, and resolved to commit his life to reaching the world with the gospel. He went to Wheaton College and he studied linguistics and to be able to learn these far out languages. And there he met his wife Elizabeth, and they went to the mission field. And on January 8th, 1956, while attempting to make contact with the Waundani tribe, Jim and four others, missionaries, were speared to death, slain by those they came to share the gospel with. And his most famous words were written in a journal on October 28th, 1949. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain that he cannot lose. I tell you, anything you give to God is going to be better. You look at your children, you say, "Oh, they're mine. I want them to grow up and get a good job right here next to me." Don't be selfish with your kids. God called one of your young people and says, "Hey, God wants Eric to go to the deepest, darkest of Africa and be a missionary." Can I tell you, Eric, when I left Belize and I went to another country to study the Word of God, my mom, who, if you know my mom, many of you do, she's so tough. Man, she cried. She cried. Do you know what? Give them to the Lord. Because God will do miraculous things with what you give to Him. But God can't use what you're holding on to. God's not going to use those talents you hid and buried. He's only going to use what you give. So you say, "Hey, my children are His. My time is His. My talents, what few they be, are His. My treasure is His to decide what happens to my finances. My Sundays are His. My Saturday mornings are His." Hey, it's His. My house is the Lord's. Everything I have is God's. Why? Because I don't want to hold it back and miss the miracle. You say, what are you talking about? You're talking about a kid who Brother Vogelin here, who was had a stutter and dyslexic and couldn't read and was passed around from school to school in elementary, kicked out of elementary school 200 times for fighting. You know what? God used, I don't want to embarrass him, but God used him to do great things for him. Hundreds, if not thousands of people saved. Hundreds of churches started. Why? Because he had an idea of what he wanted to do with his life. He's make good money as an architect. But he gave it. God says, "I want your life. Give it." God says, I want you to be faithful. But I want my Sunday mornings, or I can't come to all the services. I need my time. I need that for myself. Give me your mornings and read my Bible. I need the extra sleep. Give it to God. What are we withholding from God? Why are we trying to negotiate to try to hold on to something we know that God wants us to give up? Maybe I want to hold on to some friends. When we talked about companions, I want to hold on to some friends. I know that God doesn't want me having. Maybe it's some separation things. Maybe it's a sin in our lives that we don't want to let go, or a carnality that we want to hold on to. Give it to God. Are you willing to give only if you receive something in return? Or will you give to God because it's right? The Apostle Paul commended the churches of Macedonia, who themselves were deeply in poverty. These weren't wealthy churches. These were churches, what you say, probably like third world country type of churches. Churches that we wouldn't think could support themselves, yet they with a willing heart wanted to be used of God to meet the needs of others. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 3 says, moreover, brethren, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, these very poor folks, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. The goodness and blessings of God awaits the Christian of a willing heart. Willing heart. We ought to have a heart as Christians. If we desire to be used of God, we desire to be blessed of God, a heart that says, if God asks it, I'm willing, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. I was reading the letter from Pastor Sadarsky, going to be missionaries in Poland. He say, oh, a young couple? No, I think they're almost 60. And God says, go to Poland, learn a brand new language, start a church in a hard, hard, ritualistic place. And I said, yes, Lord. Why? A willing heart. Oh, there's a lot of excuses you could have. And say, Lord, why don't you call? Hey, he's got kids in the ministry. Why don't you call one of them to go? I'll be back here. I'll cheer them on. I'll pray for them. I'll send them probably some financial help. Make sure they're successful. But I'm old. Or I'm too old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and you can't teach an old person a new language. No. Willing heart and used of God. Moving on, and we're almost out of time. He gave willingly, then he gave wholly. He gave completely. The boy could have given maybe, you know, 3 loaves and 1 fish and at least kept a bite for himself, right? And that would have been generous. And the Lord is miraculous enough to, he could have fed 5,000 with a lesser amount. After all, the entire universe he created out of nothing. But in an instant, this boy put his entire lunch into the hands of Jesus without question. He didn't just give willingly, not stingily. He gave willingly, he gave wholly. It was complete and absolute giving. And God asks of us, each and every one of us, Christians in this room, he says, hey, I want you to be willing to do whatever I ask. But he wants you to give wholly and surrender absolutely. That absolute aspect of surrender is so vital. It's so necessary. Holding nothing back. I wonder, does God have every part of you? Or is there a part of our heart, a part of our life, maybe a portion of our thought life that nobody else knows about, that God can't have that? He can have a lot of my life, but not that. So often we focus on what we are giving. God, however, is focused on what we're holding back. He's looking for Christians who aren't holding anything back. He says, God, it's all yours. I am all yours. He gave willingly, he gave wholly, and then he gave wisely. You can give your life to a lot of things. I think of here in a couple of years, we're going to have the Olympics hosted in the United States. Olympic athletes, I mean, they eat, they sleep, they every moment of their life is dedicated to their sport. They've given themselves wholly to be the best at a sport. And some of them, they're pretty dumb sports. I mean, have you ever seen the one with the broom? They're like, I feel like some housewives would be really good at that. But they dedicate their lives to things. They give themselves wholly. I was having a conversation, I believe it was with you guys last night, about homelessness, and you go to different cities, and man, you see these homeless folks. And the fact that if you speak to them, those that are truly homeless, we have several in town that actually have their own, that they're homeowners, they have more money than I do. Somebody's truly homeless, truly distraught, and you try to go and help them, and you realize 99% of them have family or friends or people that are in their lives that have a standing offer to provide everything they need, a home, a shelter, food, everything they need, if they would just be clean, if they just get off drugs and alcohol. Yet they've given themselves wholly to that addiction. There's people that give themselves, one of the dumbest things to prioritize in your life, yet is so popular today in our society with social media, is to give yourself to what people think. Give yourselves to followers. People that, I mean, I talked to somebody. Somebody told me one time I was running a bus route and working with some teenagers in Connecticut. They said, I've got 56,000 followers on Instagram. I said, you know 56,000 people? Well, no, but that's how many people that follow me. And we're friends online. So 56,000 people. That means you're talking to, if you have one conversation with each of them, you're having more than 1,000 conversations a week with 1,000 different people every week. So you don't know 56,000 people. Those aren't friends. Those aren't friends. You have to live, they'll put everything out there and live their life and give themselves wholly over to that, which is quite disturbing. We just got out of a period of time in the fall where a lot of men in Idaho give themselves wholly to shooting things, deer and elk, and there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is to dedicate yourself to that above all else, right? Some people give themselves wholly to sports. I tell you, sports, I like sports. I used to be too interested and focused in sports. I used to let it consume too much of my time and attention. And when someone says, hey, that's what I'm going to give my life to, my time, my attention, they might be able to quote you a whole lot of stats, and they might know who won what game a whole lot better than I do. But what are they going to be able to show for it? What really was it? Like, did they didn't even participate. They didn't. They just watched other grown men run around a field and hit each other. They didn't even participate. They didn't touch the ball. And they'll give themselves to that, and they'll skip church for that on Sunday. And they'll ignore their families to I gotta watch my game. And they'll give themselves, there's a lot you can give yourself to. But tell you this boy gave not just willingly, not just wholly, but he gave wisely, because he gave it all to Jesus. He gave it all to Jesus. Every single boy knows when it's mealtime. And if you give a boy a choice between a sack lunch or a trip to the buffet, what is every boy going to choose? Nathan, do you want a paper bag, a little lunch, or do you want to go down to, buffet? Chuck-O-Rama's. Which one? This boy, we don't know his name, this boy gave Jesus everything he had, which was a little sack lunch, 5 little barley loaves, 2 fishes. And the Bible says everyone, which would have included him, ate till they were filled and could eat no more. And then there were 12 baskets, of course, left over. We know the rest of the story. So he went from having a little sack lunch that he could have rubbed it in everybody's face and just ate it. But Jesus rewarded him with giving his all. And I tell you, you give your life to the world, you give your life to the devil, you let the world have your life, whatever that might be, the devil spit you out, chew you up and spit you out and destroy your life. You might nod your head, you don't even realize how awful the devil wants you to destroy your life. How empty your life will be if you live for that. You give your life to Jesus. You give every day on an altar, say, Lord, this day is not mine to live but yours. You give everything you have. You say, I'm going to give myself wholly to Jesus. Hey, you're giving wisely. Because instead of chewing you up and spitting you out and destroying your life and leaving you empty and unfulfilled and without peace, he rewards you abundantly. He says, you gave me this, I'm going to give you this. He said, does that mean if I put $5 in the offering plate, magically I'm going to have $100 in my pocket? No, no. I'm saying if you're faithful and you give God what he asks, he will meet your needs. He says that the righteous will not beg bread. He will meet your needs and then bless you abundantly. Bless you abundantly. I think of the blessings. Chase right here, he's talking about blessings. It's not all financial, but you got your mom sitting next to you. Just about 10 months ago, you got to sit there and open your Bible. I was sitting there with you and got to show her how to be saved. And now she's going to heaven. Talk about blessing abundantly. You give yourselves wholly to God. God will do great and mighty things that we can't even comprehend. But if we hold on to it, he's not going to give it back to us pressed down, overflowing, in the way that God gives back if we didn't give it to him in the first place. If we're holding on to God, you can't have that. God's not going to be able to use your children in great ways if you're saying, God, you can't have my kids. They're mine. You say, God, you can't have my marriage. I want it to have it my way. No, God wants to bless your home. Let's take a lesson from a boy we don't even know his name. A boy who didn't seem to have a lot, but he had a lunch. And learn to have the character of this boy, a character that prepares its heart to be used. Make sure that you're in the place that God wants you to be so that you can be used of God. Make sure that you surround yourself with the people that you ought to surround yourself with to be used of God. As someone who gives your life wholly, willingly, and wisely to the Lord. And you talk about awesome miracles. Jesus took that little lunch. I'm very visual in how I think. And I wonder, I hope, I don't know how things are going to be in heaven in every aspect, but I wonder if there's going to be a version of like instant replay. Hey, can I see that? I don't know if there will be. But I'd like to see, like, how exactly did that happen? Was it, you know, he broke it and it multiplied. Did he like break off a piece and boop, there's another? I don't know how it happened. And that was a lot of breaking bread, a lot of breaking fishes. Because if one boy was going to have a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, yeah, we have somewhere between probably 10 to 20,000 people somewhere in there. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And God feeds them all. Jesus broke that and multiplied it, worked a huge miracle. Thousands of people. And God could take measly little us and use us if we'll take a lesson from this boy. Because as soon as we walk out these doors tonight, there's thousands of hungry people. We've got a city in Pocatello alone of just over 20,000 doors. Thousands of hungry people searching for peace in places they won't find it, searching for truth in places they're coming up empty. Yeah, we have the truth. We have his word. Yeah, we're holding back. We're not preparing our hearts to be used of God. We're not willing to give wholly. Will you be used? God wants to do big miracles. He talks about the harvest being great. Then he directly turns his attention looking for laborers. I pray, and I know there's a lot of people not here tonight that wish they were here. Those of us that are here, right here, my challenge is that you, like this lad, you'd say, I'll be used of God. And I'll do what it takes. Like I said, it takes work. I'll do what it takes. And I'll be the laborer to go to the harvest. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I thank you that you included the story of this boy. Lord, someday we might know his name. Today we don't, but we can sure learn a lot from his story and how you were able to do a work because of some specific steps that he took. I pray tonight that as we examine our hearts honestly and thoroughly, that we would ensure that in our hearts we're fully given over to you, willingly and completely. Lord, I pray that we would prepare our hearts and our lives diligently, preparing our character to be used of you. Lord, I pray that we would be in the right place, that we would make sure we're in our place where you want us to be at all times. Lord, tomorrow morning as we wake up, that we would be in our place reading your word. I pray tonight that if there's anyone here, and I believe that many of us, in one aspect or another, need to make sure to be what we ought to be used of you this evening, that you'd work in our hearts, and that we would wholly and willingly surrender. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand